there is before us this morning a great dichotomy. On the one extreme, we will be witnesses to the most despicable crime in human history, the premeditated murder of God's only Son. On the other extreme, we will witness an act of grace that will forever be unsurpassed, the voluntary and sacrificial death of God's only Son. Not only is the cross the center of human history, it's also the place where, at one predetermined moment in time, hatred and love clashed in an epic battle of the ages. The battle between all that is good and all that is evil. In the dark hours immediately following the crucifixion, it seemed that all that is evil had defeated all that is good, that darkness had defeated light. It seemed that evil and darkness had won the day, but nothing could have been further from the truth. The reality was that evil and darkness had been defeated. In fact, evil and darkness had been dealt the death blow that had been prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed Satan and spoke of his impending doom. So we're going to begin in Genesis this morning. Genesis 3, just to remind us of that prophecy that God made that early in Scripture. Genesis 3 and verse 14. This is obviously after Adam and Eve's sin. Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Your seed, in verse 15, represents all of Satan's spiritual descendants, all unbelievers from every age. In John 8:44, Jesus said that they are children of the devil. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." That's what he said to the Pharisees. Conversely, in Genesis 3:15, her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ and his spiritual descendants, all true believers from every age. Bruising the devil on the head is a metaphor for a fatal blow. Bruising Jesus on the heel is a metaphor for a non-fatal blow that will cause pain, anguish, and suffering, but is not fatal. And there, if you're wondering where the first prophecy of Christ is found in the Bible, don't look to Matthew, look to Genesis. There it is. Both of those blows, a fatal blow on Satan's head and a painful and horrible blow on Jesus' heel, were administered at the cross of Christ, where Jesus most certainly suffered, but Satan was defeated. Thus it is that God will not, indeed cannot, be defeated, neither in this age nor in the age to come. God will always be triumphant, always. Now, some of you know this, but I'll say it again. When I was a young man, an unbelieving and unsaved young man, I was enamored with the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. It told the story of Jesus from the perspective of Judas. And it made poor Judas out to be the real victim of the gospel, and it ended not with Jesus' resurrection, but with his burial. In fact, the script doesn't conclude with the words you would expect, the end. It concludes with John 19:41-42. That's the end of Superstar. Listen to John 19:41-42. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, Jesus was laid there. That's it. Done. According to Superstar, that's the end of the story. That's all there is. But of course, that isn't the end of the story at all. There is yet to be told the truth of Jesus' resurrection, of his ascension to heaven, and of his return in power and glory. And there is yet to be told the reality of future, of a future for us in God's presence. You're in Genesis, go to Revelation, the two easiest books in the Bible to find. Revelation chapter 21. Almost the last page of Scripture. Isn't it interesting that we looked at almost the first page of Scripture? Now we're going to the bookends. Look at the almost the last page. Revelation 21, verse 3. Here is John telling us what the Lord has revealed to him. Revelation 21, 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. These first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." That's the end of the story, or maybe the beginning of the beginning of the real story. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true." We want to go there, don't we? And we will. But before we can go there, we have to go here. Before we can embrace that, we have to embrace this. We'll need to take a walk back in time nearly 2,000 years to the city of Jerusalem and to a hill called Calvary, also known as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 23:33. And when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last breath. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Please be seated. Well, let me say right at the outset, I am not capable of doing justice to this passage of Scripture. And do not think that by my saying that, I believe that I am on my own capable of doing justice to any passage of Scripture. Because on my own, I am not. Whatever power, whatever truth, whatever insight, whatever application you derive from this sermon, or any other sermon for that matter, is solely and completely because the Holy Spirit of God is your teacher, not me. So today it's my prayer that God will use His Word and the time that we have together to do a work in our hearts. May we be confronted with the truth of God's hatred for and judgment of sin, your sin and mine. That hatred and judgment for sin put His beloved Son on the cross. And may we be humbled once again by being reminded of God's matchless grace, His love for us, His children, and our Lord Jesus' willingness to suffer, to die, and to taste hell for all those He came to save. As we read this passage, we tend to emphasize what we can relate to. And we tend to emphasize the physical pain. And we tend to emphasize the physical suffering. And none of that can be minimized, nor should it be. Sinful man has perfected the art of inflicting physical pain and suffering on other men. But crucifixion, as it was practiced by the Romans in the first century, has remained unexcelled as a means of meting out a horrific, slow, and agonizing death. Now, we can all relate to physical pain, some of us more than others. But in Jesus' case, the real agony was beyond the physical, even infinitely beyond the physical. He suffered an agony that none of us, His children, will ever suffer. He suffered the punishment of hell for us. Some of you are familiar with G. Campbell Morgan. He lived from 1863 to 1945, was involved in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute for quite some time, spent the last years of his life as the rector of Westminster Chapel in London. He was a theologian, a Bible teacher, a preacher of the gospel. And in his commentary on Luke's gospel, he says this, quote, "I am not denying the tragedy of the physical, but I often feel that in connection with our children, we are in danger if we talk too much of the nails and the thorns and the spear. These are merely incidentals. All of them necessary, I grant you, to work out into visibility before these poor human eyes of ours something of the infathomable or unfathomable sorrows of God in Christ of the cross. Yet there is always a danger lest for very pity of heart we become more occupied with the physical suffering than with the spiritual suffering." Unquote. So with that in mind, let's go back to the text. Luke 23:33. "And when they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Now there are many people watching this. And to them, the very idea of a crucified Messiah was ludicrous. Ludicrous to them. They expected a conquering hero. They expected a king who would establish the kingdom and restore Israel's former glory as it was under David and Solomon. They expected a king who would be surrounded by honorable people. The beautiful people, you know. That's what they expected. Not criminals. They expected a king who would wear a crown made of gold and jewels, not one made of thorns. They expected a king who would wear priceless robes and carry a royal scepter as an emblem of his high office, not an old discarded robe and a wild reed. They expected a king who would be offered the finest wines, not sour, spoiled vinegar. And they expected a king who would be praised and worshipped, not one who would be mocked and spat upon. They were expecting a coronation, not a crucifixion. So in their minds, this Jesus of Nazareth could not possibly have been their Messiah. Their Messiah on a cross? Ridiculous, ludicrous. So to the Jews' way of thinking, the cross was proof that Jesus was not their promised Messiah. But of course, the fact is that the cross was proof that He was their promised Messiah. And that's why I asked Brett to read from Psalm 22 to open the service. If the Jews had only known their scriptures, If they had only paid attention to what God had already told them, they would have recognized Jesus for who he was. In fact, just as an aside, I know of some Jewish Christians who came to Christ by reading the Old Testament. Their eyes were opened. This is particularly true, knowing the Old Testament and seeing Christ there. This is particularly true of passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, and Zechariah 10 that speak of his death. In Psalm 22 alone, there are major details about Jesus' crucifixion. A number of them. You heard some of them when Brett read it this morning. It was written hundreds of years, by the way, before crucifixion had been invented. Piercing of hands and feet would have made no sense. 1,000 years before Christ, roughly, when David wrote Psalm 22. Brett read about some of those details, but here's one he did not read. The very first words of Psalm 22. They may be familiar to you. They were written 1,000 years before the cross. Listen to them. My God, why have you forsaken me? 1,000 years before the time it happened. The fulfillment, Matthew 26:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, when you consider the fact that the Old Testament has no less than 30 very specific prophecies relating to the Messiah's crucifixion, not to mention well over 300 others that speak of him, you have to wonder how so many Jews failed to recognize Jesus Christ. Let me give you just two reasons. The first one is willful spiritual blindness. You know anybody like that? Sure you do. Willful spiritual blindness. Jesus could walk up to them and say hello, and they wouldn't believe it. Willful spiritual blindness. Another was ignorance of their own scriptures. Can you see how important it is for us to, in the church, to know and understand our Bibles? Especially in these last days. Listen, as the day of Jesus' return for his church draws nearer, the lies and the deceptions of this world will cause more and more people to turn away from the truth. Because the lies and deceptions of this world seem to get, and I put this word in quotes, better. They're capable of steering more and more people away from the truth. Speaking of the last days, Paul warned Timothy. Listen, 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. We're seeing that in our day, aren't we? Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you have the scriptures, and they will tell you about Christ. What scriptures did Timothy have? He had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. He had the Law and the Prophets. He didn't have what we have. From childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then the next verse you're familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But the Jews missed their Messiah. Rather than receiving him, they rejected him, and they had him crucified. Why? Well, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. They missed God's blessing largely because they didn't know their own scriptures. And may that not be said of us ever. Back to Luke 23:33. Jesus was crucified at a place called the Skull. That's Golgotha in Aramaic and Calvaria in Latin. Obviously, we get the word Calvary from that. None of the four Gospels identify its exact location or go into much detail about crucifixion. And this is most likely because no explanation would have been needed by those who lived in the Roman Empire. They knew all about crucifixion. They knew what it was. They knew how it was done. But this much we do know. The victim would first be beaten and scourged, whipped. Then the cross piece, the patibulum we talked about last week, would be tied on his back, and he would be forced to carry it to the place of crucifixion. And since Jesus had been so badly beaten and scourged, the soldiers found Simon the Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the crossbeam to the place of the skull. And at this point, I thought, instead of me trying to explain it, I would just read some. This is John MacArthur's commentary on Luke 18 through 24. I'm quoting him now. Arriving at the place of crucifixion, the prisoners would be offered sedation, which Jesus refused in Matthew 27:34, and then be thrown to the ground on their backs. The cross piece would be pulled under their shoulders and their arms nailed to it by using tapered iron spikes 5 to 7 inches long and about a half inch square. These were driven through the wrists rather than the palms of the hands so that they could carry the full weight of a slumping body. The impaled victim was then lifted up in the cross piece attached to the upright post called the stipes. The feet were then nailed with one nail, the knees bent up so that the victim could push on the wounds in their feet as well as pull up on the wounds in the wrists in order to breathe, because the sagging position of the body and bent knees made it impossible to breathe steadily. The soldiers could cause death in minutes if they chose to by breaking the victim's legs. Needless to say, no one survived crucifixion. The agonizing pain those crucified endured is almost incomprehensible. The most extreme word in the English language to describe it is excruciating, which comes from the Latin word excruciatus, meaning out on the cross. In order to breathe, a person had to pull and push himself up, causing the wounds in his back from the scourging to rub painfully against the rough wood of the cross. The nails in the wrists would crush or sever the long sensory radial motor medium nerve, causing relentless bolts of pain. The nails in the feet would likely pierce the deep peroneal and plantar nerves, causing the same results. The weight on the body, the weight of the body on the nail wounds as the victim struggled to push and pull himself upright to catch a breath, caused pain so intense that no one could survive long. It is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice and would cause what's called hypercarbia, the presence of an abnormally high level of carbon dioxide in the blood. This would soon result, the onset of muscle cramps and contractions due to fatigue and hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. And when death finally, mercifully came, hours or days later, the Roman soldiers confirmed it by piercing the victim's chest with a spear. The resulting flow of blood and water, serous pleural, and pericardial fluid would prove death. You get the picture. And you know what? That wasn't his real problem. That wasn't what Jesus really suffered. But wouldn't you expect God's immediate judgment to come upon those who are doing this? But God, in his mercy, would wait nearly 40 years before his judgment would fall on Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that was precedented. That was precedented. It took 120 years from the time God announced the judgment in the pre-flood world. He held it back for 120. He held his judgment back 120 years before the flood came. But judgment did come, didn't it? I wonder how long God's mercy and restraint will continue on America. How long will he hold back his judgment on us? while we continue to reject his son, curse his name, wallow in national sin, murder the innocent, and now appear to be turning our backs on Israel. What's left? Even God has patience limits, has limits on his patience. Luke 23:34. That's what's going on. And how does Jesus respond to it? Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the soldiers mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Look at what they're doing to him. But then look at God's matchless grace. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In the weeks to come, we will look at this plea by Jesus in greater detail. In fact, we will look at all seven of the things Jesus said from the cross. But for now, just consider two things about this statement. First, even these wicked and corrupt sinners who are doing this to our Lord do not comprehend the depth of their evil. They don't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says so. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the second thing should just leap off the page at us. Jesus isn't seeking vengeance. I'll bet if somebody started pounding a nail into your hand, you might come up with words you haven't even remembered for a while. You know what I'm talking about. What does Jesus say? Forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He isn't seeking vengeance because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. Vengeance will come, won't it? He knows that God will take care of all of this. Peter says as much, 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. In this, Jesus is fulfilling yet another Old Testament prophecy. He's dying for those who are killing him. Isaiah 53:12. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for those transgressors. Listen carefully, please. There is no sin against Christ that is so horrible that it cannot be forgiven. Some will say, wait a minute, there's an unforgivable sin. Yes, there is. But it's not a sin against Christ. He tells us what it is. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can say anything. Jesus said this in Matthew. I'm paraphrasing. Anything can be said about the Son of Man, and it can be forgiven. What cannot be forgiven is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, saying that the things that God has done and is doing are actually the work of the devil. Some say that sin can't be committed anymore. I don't know. That's a theological conundrum, I think. Certainly, it is unforgivable to reject Christ until after you're dead, isn't it? But the point is, and again, Jesus says it, there is no sin against him that is so horrible that it cannot be forgiven. If Jesus' forgiveness is available to the ones who are doing this to him, do you think it's available to you? How many times have you heard people say, oh, I'm so bad, I've done too many bad things, he'd never save me. Yeah, you're wrong. Wrong. Luke 23:35. Go on back there. In Luke 23:35-37, multiple Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. Again, Psalm 22, three that Brett did not read. Psalm 22:7 says, "All who see me sneer at me, they wag their heads." Psalm 22:8 says, "Let God deliver him." Psalm 22:18 says, "For my clothing they cast lots." Now, Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew, Mark, and John all do. Look now at verse 38 of Luke 23. "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Remember how that inscription got there, don't you? Pilate put it there. Pilate hates the Jews. And this inscription is really meant to mock them. They had embarrassed him in front of his soldiers, in front of his wife, by insisting that he kill a man that he'd already declared innocent at least 3 times. Furthermore, John tells us that the Jewish leaders were adamant. They were adamant that Pilate not refer to Jesus as their king. So this inscription is Pilate's final shot, if you want to call it that, at them. It's a shot he just can't resist. John 19:21, "And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" Write that. He says, "I'm King of the Jews." But Pilate said, "What I've written." Period. Luke 23:39. "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Another exclamation of innocence. "And he was saying," this is verse 42 of Luke 23, "and he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" One of the greatest truths of biblical Christianity is that we are all born in sin. And unless God saves us, we will remain eternally, spiritually dead. Liberals hate that, but that's biblical truth. Here at the cross, the one who gives spiritual life to God's elect is dying so that those who are spiritually dead, us, might live. Two of those spiritually dead men are now hanging on their own crosses. And even in the last dreadful moments of life, God reaches down and opens the heart of one of the criminals. This is an amazing thing. And by the way, this is the only deathbed conversion in Scripture, all right? But it's there. In verse 40, one of those criminals acknowledges his fear of God and the judgment to come. In verse 41, he confesses his guilt and recognizes Jesus for who he is, Israel's Messiah, who will one day establish his kingdom. In verse 42, he believes, he trusts, he gives his heart to Christ, and in verse 43, he is instantly forgiven. And he receives the gift of salvation and eternal life. It's all there. It's all there. Even now, amidst all this tragedy, all of this evil, and all of this horror, God's grace is poured out on a lost sinner. In the weeks to come, we'll be returning to verse 43 and look much deeper into Jesus' words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But for now, take this with you. There is no purgatory, and there is no such thing as a works righteousness. This thief wasn't going to go to purgatory to have his sins purged from him. He was going with Jesus to paradise. And this thief doesn't have time to go do good works like feeding the poor and being nice. He's dying. This one little passage destroys purgatory, destroys a works righteousness right there. The whole Bible does it, but even in little spots like this, if you look, you see these rich truths come exploding off the page. But you got to look. This sinner will carry no good works with him to help open the gates of heaven. But he will go straight into God's presence because Jesus has opened the gates of heaven. Luke 23:44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last breath. Now, some have tried to argue that the sun being obscured, well, that's just a solar eclipse. That's all that was. But that's astronomically impossible. It's astronomically impossible because at Passover there's a full moon. Or maybe I should say they hold Passover only a full moon. All right? So you say, what's the point? Well, astronomically it's impossible for an eclipse of the sun when there's a full moon. Can't happen. This darkness is a revelation of God's wrath. This is his fury against sin. The sixth hour is noon, when the sun is at its brightest, directly overhead. It's here and it's now, during this darkness, when God pours out his wrath for our sins on his Son. This is what Jesus had so dreaded in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating blood. Everything that's happened to him now is beyond our comprehension, physically. But this isn't what he was afraid of. That's not what he was afraid of. He was afraid of this. He was afraid of this, being made sin. The one who was sinless. It's here and now that Jesus is crushed under the overwhelming weight of your sin and mine. God's fury is unleashed on Jesus, and there is no comfort for him. None. I suppose metaphorically you could say, from eternity past until eternity future, the Trinity has been together like this. For these 3 hours, the Trinity is broken. God turns his back on his Son, and Jesus is left hanging between heaven and earth alone. He's never been there before, alone. And that's what he is now, alone. And this that we can't understand goes on for 3 hours, earth time. How long it actually took in the realm in which God exists, foolish to even try and guess. We don't know. We can't know. But it goes on until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when God's wrath for our sin is finally satisfied. When the price for our sin, for the sin of everyone who will ever be saved, is paid in full. I just want to shoot through a few scriptures without comment. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Well, finally, as Jesus' overwhelming agony draws to a close, Matthew and Mark both tell us that Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with those words, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22:1. He is experiencing what no Christian will ever experience, ever. The utter despair and hopelessness of being abandoned by God. This is the despair and the hopelessness of hell itself. Oh, it's hot. Ooh, there's flames. Ooh, there's nasty demons. Ooh, yeah, right. No, the despair and hopelessness of hell is being abandoned by God. In Luke 23:45, with the tearing of the veil that symbolized the wall between God and man, the atoning whole worship is rendered obsolete. Invalid, even. And the priesthood ceases to exist. It's over. God's people no longer need a priest to intercede for them. Christ is our great high priest. He has torn down the barrier, the veil, that separates a sinful man from a holy God. And the moment Jesus died, in Matthew, the moment he gives up the ghost, the next verse, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The moment he dies, temple worship is invalid, the priesthood ceased to exist. Why we still have priests? Well, ask one of them. We don't need them. You have a high priest. By Christ and Christ alone, we enter into God's presence. In fact, you've heard this before. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you think that only means when you die? No, it means any time you want to talk to God, you go through Christ. You don't go through me or through a pastor somewhere else or through a priest. You don't because you don't have to. You don't because you don't need to. You don't because you're substituting me or another pastor or a priest for him. Do not do that. Priests are obsolete. Finally, in verse 46, Jesus, knowing his work of redemption is complete, can say both it is finished, and he can cry out in victory, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Luke tells us that having said this, he breathed his last breath. Now, there are three more verses in today's text, but I want to deal with them as sort of an epilogue, if I might. They speak not of Jesus, but of those who witnessed what happened at Golgotha. Luke 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. There it is, again. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, I assume, downhill back into the city of Jerusalem, I assume, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. In verse 47, the Roman centurion was an eyewitness to what Jesus said and how he conducted himself as he died. He may have been the one soldier being an officer, as it were. He may have been the one soldier who stood close by through the entire thing to see that it was carried out properly. Now, like Pilate, and even like Herod, this Roman, this Gentile, knows that Jesus was innocent. He knows it. And he says so. Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39 tell us that he said even more than that, than he's innocent. They tell us that this Roman centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. In verse 48, the same multitudes that had been drunk with a bloodlust for Jesus' death have now been, can I use the term, sobered up? They're sobered up by what they have seen. Having witnessed God's wrath, they are filled with fear and guilt. And you say, good. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And they beat their breasts as an indication that they know what they've done. Oh, God, help us. Well, it's a little late for that now, isn't it? In verse 49, Jesus' friends, viewing his suffering and death from a distance, probably because it was just too hard to see it all up close. John tells us his friends included Mary, Jesus' mother, her sister Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And there may have been some others. And of course, John was there. John, the only one of the 12 who had not fled in fear. John was there. Interesting, the women had more courage than the men, except for John. Well, you and I have seen these things. How do we respond to them? How do we respond to them? What can we say about what we know? Well, let David tell us. I want to close with this. Turn to Psalm 31, and you are going to see yet another Old Testament prophecy about this day. Psalm 31. This is David's plea to God when he's in trouble. David was in trouble a lot. This is his plea. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. And here's your prophecy. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Let's pray. Father, into your hands we commit our spirit. We follow what David said in Psalm 31, and we see that as yet another prophecy of that horrible day when Jesus completed everything that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament and spoke those very words. Thank you, Father. We haven't got the words or the ability, sinners that we are, in this flesh we still inhabit, we have no ability to serve you and thank you enough. All we can do is turn ourselves over to you and allow you to use us to accomplish your purpose. All we can do is obey you to the best of our ability and submit ourselves to you, broken and humble. And how can we be anything else? Look at the Roman centurion who went up that hill, a godless Gentile, and confessed Christ 6 hours later. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your truth. May it always, always be burned into our hearts and our souls. May we never forget what you have done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.